Now he who provides seed to the sower also provides bread for your sustenance and multiplies your seed for sowing and increases the fruits of your righteousness. In this, we can especially appreciate the wisdom of Paul. After encouraging from both spiritual and temporal perspectives, he again does the same regarding the rewards, mentioning both types. For example, he has scattered abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever, refers to a spiritual reward, whereas multiply your seed for sowing relates to a temporal reward. Nonetheless, he doesn't stop there, but once again transitions back to the spiritual, continually pairing the two. He states, increase the fruits of your righteousness, which is spiritual. He continues in this manner, diversifying his discourse, thoroughly debunking their weak and fearful thinking, and using various arguments to assuage their worries about poverty. He cites an example to further illustrate this. If God provides even for those who cultivate the earth and those who nourish their bodies, how much more will he provide for those who cultivate the heavenly realm and care for the soul? He desires these things to be under his diligent care. However, he doesn't express this as a logical deduction, nor in the way I have, but in the form of a prayer. This alone makes the reference clear, and more importantly, offers them hope for not only what typically happens, but also based on his prayer. May he provide and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He subtly suggests generosity with the words multiply and increase, while also teaching them to ask for only what is necessary, bread for food. This is another point of admiration in him. He allows them to ask for no more than what is needed in practicalities, but in spiritual situations advises them to amass a great deal. Hence, he stated earlier, that having enough you may overflow in every good work. And here, he that provides bread for food, multiply your seed for sowing, that is, the spiritual. He doesn't ask for mere charity, but generous giving. Hence, he repeatedly refers to it as seed. Just like grain sown into the ground sprouts vibrant crops, so does charitable giving produce bounty and righteousness, with its fruits being innumerable. After praying for their prosperity, he again advises on how they should use it, saying, Verse 11, being enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us produces thanksgiving to God. It's not so that you may spend it on things that aren't appropriate, but on things that bring abundant gratitude to God. For God created us to manage significant matters, keeping the less important to Himself, yet allowing us the greater responsibility. Physical sustenance is solely up to Him, but our mental nourishment is up to us. We have the choice over whether our results will be fruitful. For it doesn't depend on rain or seasons here, only on will, reaching up to heaven itself. And what he refers to here as generosity is giving abundantly, which brings about gratitude to God through us. For it is not solely the act of giving charity, but also the foundation of much gratitude, and not just gratitude, but of many other things besides. And he continues to mention these, so that by demonstrating it to be the source of many good deeds, he may encourage them even more. So what are these many good works? Listen to him saying, for the administration of this service not only fully meets the needs of the saints, but also overflows in many thanks to God. Given that through the testing of you by this administration, they glorify God for your obedience to the gospel and for the generosity of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, with prayers on your behalf, deeply desire you because of the extraordinary grace of God in you. What he's saying is this. Firstly, you not only provide for the needs of the saints, but you exceed in giving. That is, you supply them with more than they need. Secondly, through them, you express gratitude to God, for they glorify Him for the obedience of your confession. In order to not portray them as giving thanks solely due to receiving something, notice how he elevates their mindset, just like he himself says to the Philippians, "Not that I desire a gift." I also affirm the same thing to them, for they indeed rejoice that you provide for their needs and ease their poverty, but far more in that you are so devoted to the gospel, of which this is proof, your generous contributions. For this is what the gospel instructs. And for your generous contribution to them and to all. And for this reason, he says, They praise God that you are so generous not only to them, but also to everyone. And this again is credit to them, that they express gratitude even for what is given to others. For, he says, they show respect not only for their own matters, but also to those of others, even when they are in the deepest poverty. This is a testament to their great virtue. For there is nothing more envious than the entire class of those in poverty, but they are free from this emotion. Being far from feeling upset because of things you give to others, they even rejoice over it just as much as the things they receive themselves. While they themselves also pray earnestly. For concerning these things, he says, they give thanks to God. But in regards to your love and your gathering, they plead with him that they may be deemed worthy to see you. For they desire this, not for the sake of money, but so they can bear witness to the grace that has been granted to you. Do you see Paul's wisdom? How after praising them, he attributes everything to God by referring to it as grace? For since he had spoken highly of them, in that he called them ministers and raised them to a great stature and labeled them proven, he demonstrates that God is the author of all these things, and he himself, along with them, gives thanks, saying, thanks to God for his indescribable gift. And here he refers to gift, even those many good things that are brought about by charity, both to those who receive and those who give, or else those incredible good things that through his arrival he gave to the entire world with great generosity, which one may suspect to be most likely. To at once sober them and make them more generous, he reminds them of the benefits they have received from God. This is extremely impactful in instigating all kind of virtue, which is why he ended his discussion with it. But if his gift is unspeakable, what can compare to their madness who raise trivial questions about his essence? Not only is his gift unspeakable, but that peace also exceeds all understanding, by which he reconciles the things that are above with those that are below. Since we are blessed with such immense grace, let's strive to lead a virtuous life that reflects it and place high importance on charity. We can achieve this if we avoid overindulgence, drunkenness, and gluttony. God gifted us with food and drink, not for overindulgence, but for nourishment. It's not the wine that induces drunkenness, because if that was the case, everyone would be prone to drunkenness. But, someone may argue, wouldn't it be better if we could drink in large quantities without harm? Such words only belong to drunkards, because if heavy drinking does indeed cause harm, yet you still refuse to stop, if it is so disgraceful and damaging, yet you do not refrain from your diseased desire. If it were possible to drink excessively without harm, how far would you indulge your excesses? Wouldn't you desire even the rivers to turn into wine? Wouldn't you wreak havoc on everything? If there is a limit to food consumption beyond which it harms us, and yet you can't bear to control it, even taking what belongs to others to feed the cruel demands of gluttony, what wouldn't you do if this natural limitation didn't exist? Wouldn't you have been swallowed by it? Would it then have been wise to nurture such an irrational desire rather than curbing the harm from excessive eating and drinking? How many other problems would this have led to? But oh, the foolish ones, who indulge as if in filth, in drunkenness and all other kinds of excess, when they have sobered up a bit, sit down and do nothing but voice such thoughts. Why does this end in this way, when they should be condemning their own wrongdoings, rather than asking currently, why has he set limitations? Why don't all things continue without order? Ask, why do we not stop being drunk? Why are we never satisfied? Why are we more senseless than creatures without reason? They should be questioning each other on these things and listening to the teachings of the apostle, learning how many good things he testifies to the Corinthians emerge from charitable giving, and seize this wealth. Because disregarding money makes individuals virtuous, as he stated, and ensures that God gets praised and fosters love, and infuses people with nobility of spirit, and assigns them to a priesthood that brings significant rewards. The compassionate person does not dress in a robe reaching to the feet, nor does he carry about bells or wear a crown, but he wears the robe of compassion, which is more sacred than any liturgical vestment, and is anointed with an oil not made of physical elements, but produced by the Spirit, and he wears a crown of mercies. As it is said, who crowns you with pity and mercies. And instead of wearing a plate bearing the name of God, he himself becomes like to God. As he himself says, you shall be like your Father who is in heaven. Would you like to see his altar too? It wasn't built by Bezalel or anyone else, but by God himself, not from stones, but from a material brighter than the heavens of rational souls. However, the priest enters the Holy of Holies. You too are able to enter even more sacred places when you offer this sacrifice, where only your Father, who sees in secret, observes, not anyone else. But how, one may ask, is it possible that no one else can see if the altar is on public display? This is precisely the marvel, that in those times double doors and veils provided isolation. However, today, though your sacrifice is in full public view, you can perform it as if in the Holy of Holies in an even more sacred way. Because when you don't do it for show, even if the whole world has observed, no one truly sees because you have acted discreetly. For he did not simply say, don't do it before men, but added, to be seen by them. This altar is made up of Christ's very members, and his body is your altar. Reverence it then, you are sacrificing the victim on the flesh of the Lord himself. This altar is more sacred even than the one we use now, not only than the one used in the past. Indeed, don't be upset, for this altar is revered because of the sacrifice that is offered on it. But the merciful man's altar is holy, not only for that reason, but also because it is made up of the very sacrifice that makes the other altar worthy of admiration. Moreover, the altar we use now is naturally just a stone, but it becomes sacred when it receives Christ's body. But the altar of the merciful man is divine because it is Christ's body itself. So the altar that you, a layman, stand beside is more sacred than the other one. Do you now consider Aaron equivalent to this, or his crown, or his bells, or the Holy of Holies? Indeed, from now on we need not compare our altar to Aaron's, when even compared to ours it has been proven to be so magnificent. But while you do honor this altar because it receives Christ's body, you treat with contempt the one that is Christ's body himself, and when he is in dire need, you ignore him. You can see this altar everywhere, both on streets and in marketplaces, and offer sacrifice upon it every hour, for sacrifice is carried out on this too. And just as the priest performs the invocation of the Spirit, you should do so as well, not by words, but by your actions. For nothing incites and fuels the Spirit's fire as generously as this oil does. But if you want to see what becomes of the offerings placed upon it, come here and I will show you. What then is the smoke? What is the sweet scent of this altar, its praises and thanksgiving? Does it rise as high as heaven? No, it surpasses the heavens and even the heaven of heavens, reaching all the way to the throne of God. For your prayers, it says, and your alms have come up before God. The sweet scent that our senses perceive doesn't pierce far into the air, but this altar's smoke penetrates the very vault of heaven. While you may be silent, your actions speak. A sacrifice of praise is made with no heifer slaughtered or hide burnt, but a spiritual soul offering her genuine gifts. This kind of sacrifice is more acceptable than any act of kindness. So when you see a poor believer, envision an altar. When you see one begging, do not insult them, but honor them. And if you see someone else mistreating them, intervene and prevent it. This way you'll invoke God's mercy and obtain the promised blessings. May we all reach this through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and with whom, to the Father and the Holy Ghost be glory, might, honor now and forever, for all eternity. Amen.